My grandfather was a minister of the gospel and preached his last sermon. He had already been retired for a number of years. He had preached. He was in the United Methodist Church. He was a very conservative, Bible-believing pastor who had a lot of troubles with what was going on within the denomination at that time. And he retired after a pretty significant mental breakdown because of his exhaustion, because of how much he loved and cared for people. I don't know if anybody noticed the camera there, what's going on with that, but I don't think that's going to be the right angle. That's right. That's right. Maybe more light in that sermon than any of them. I hope not. I hope not. But my grandfather was, as I say, a retired pastor, loved people, but continued to preach years after he retired, and preached his last sermon. And one of the things that he said in that last sermon is that person by person, God is taking people out of this world into his heavenly kingdom to stand before Jesus. And he preached that last sermon, walked to the back of the church, and fell over dead. And I'm not sure I can give such a good sermon illustration as that one. But he died doing what he loved to do, which was preaching the gospel and preaching the word faithfully. And the reason I bring that up is because the hymn we just sang was his favorite. And he would often sing it himself. And he didn't have the best voice, especially in the high range. When he would get into those higher ranges, there was a question about his ability to do so. There was no question about his desire and his passion to do so. And I remember sitting in his congregation at times and seeing him red face singing at the top of his lungs. And I cannot but help to think, if there is communication between heaven and earth, that he saw his grandson today with our precious church and with Jesus look down with great pleasure. So I wanted to share that with you. Which brings us to the reality that there, where my grandfather is now, we have a great Savior. We have an amazing Savior. And we have for months now looked at the gospel, which is the good news of Jesus, which is the good news of the Savior, which is about the person and work of Jesus, what he has done, what he is doing, what he will continue to do, and what he has promised to do. And we come this morning to Romans chapter 16, to one of those throwaway sections, one of the sections that you might in your Bible reading get to. And because there are so many names, you might just tend to kind of overlook this. You might tend to ignore this. But I want us to look at this passage, Romans 16, verses 1 down through verse 16, under the heading of gospel greetings. And we're going to see that Paul doesn't drop the gospel at this point. Even when he wants to say hello, he has some gospel motives behind it. He has some desires. He's got things he's doing. He's got things about people that he wants to say. And I must say that even I was shocked this week as I went through the passage and began to look through it and think about having to preach it. I felt like I was having church. I felt like I was sitting around among these saints that we know, for most of them, nothing other than what Paul says here. But I felt like I was having church as I was reading the passage and as I was seeking to commune with Jesus and getting to know these people. And I have to say that we have not only a great Savior, but Jesus has a great people. And we're great, not because of what we are or what we do, but because of who he is. So I want us to read together verses 1 through 16, just to kind of get the sense of it. But these are what I'm calling gospel greetings. And there is so much here, and we've already run past our normal time. That's okay. I was determined not to preach an hour and 5 minutes again like last week. I even cut this passage down. I was going to try to cover the whole chapter. I don't know what's going to happen now, but let's enjoy the fellowship of the saints while we're here. Romans 16, 1 through 16. Paul writes, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Grant Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Grant Urbanus, my fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodion. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asinecritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. So there's one of those passages you might tend to throw away. There's a lot of names there, but there is so much richness here I don't want us to mention. And we could break up this passage basically into three major sections. First is the commendation of Phoebe, verse 1, imparted into verse 2. Greetings to Paul's personal associates or acquaintances in Rome. And then the call for all of them to greet one another with a holy kiss. You could tag that on the end of the second point or the second section, or see it as kind of a separate one, greeting, but it's still a part of the greetings of the church. So let's first of all just be introduced here to this commendation of Phoebe. Remember, Paul is writing. He is probably at Corinth this time. He's writing to a church by and large that he has not seen, he has not known, he has not been to Rome. He's not ministered to this particular congregation. But it's clear he knows many people in Rome who are there that these people would know. So it's not that Paul is completely ignorant and has no association with any of the people. It's clear he knows a lot of people in Rome. And it's also clear that there is more than one church in Rome. And it's also clear that those churches are mostly house churches. And so at this point, he gives something, what we call a commendation of Phoebe. He says, verse 1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe. And this word commend, notice he doesn't say greet her merely. It's a commendation. What Paul probably is going on here is that Paul, as we'll see in these two verses, is commending and backing up the character and the qualifications of Phoebe for what she has to do. We're going to see she has a very particular part to play, which is going to include them giving her money, entrusting her with money. And so what happens within the churches of the New Testament is there are commendations given. Somebody earns their reputation. Somebody is faithful in money. So when they go to another congregation, they might be given a scroll with the personal signature of Paul that says, I commend to you this brother, this sister, and here's my own signature, which they would have recognized from his letters. And they give commendations. In other words, Phoebe has an official position and he is commending her. This is different than verses 3 through 16. Those are greetings. This is commendation. He says, I commend to you our sister, who's clear she's a Christian, and her name is Phoebe. And he says here, he identifies her as a servant of the church at Cenchrea. This is the word diakonos in the neuter form, which is the same word from which we get deacon. It's the word used in the section in 1 Timothy chapter 3 for deacons. And let me just, in full disclosure, say that in study of this passage, in study of the idea of deacons and deaconesses and leadership, this is not an official proclamation, but I'm convinced there is something more to deaconesses than what we have for 14, 15 years given to as a church, something I intend to talk to Pastor Ben about, to work through. But this passage is clearly identifying her as a servant of the church. She's a deacon of the church. And there's lots of controversies. But it's interesting, even as I this morning was doing some final research on this, all of the major commentators, including the older commentators, including Matthew Henry, Barnes, and others, are all undisputably saying these are deaconesses, not leaders, not elders, not preachers of the church, but women particularly assigned to diaconal, particularly assigned to diaconal responsibilities that are a bit more proper for women rather than men. The early church history bears this out. Deacons are deaconesses are a widespread idea. And so before we go to qualifying all this, I just want to, with full disclosure, say that there's something more to Phoebe here than she's just a servant of Jesus who is in the church. She has an official function coming from the church at Cenchrea. Now, whether that's the office or a deacon or deaconess, that's what we're going to be working through. That's what we're going to be asking about. The older commentators don't have a problem with that. The linguists such as Vincent and Robertson have no question about that. They are universal in their acceptance of that. These are not leadership roles, but these are servant roles under the elders. So that's something that we're going to be talking about, and I'm viewing her in that role in this passage. So that's probably a bomb to some of you, probably including my wife, but that studying through this passage is what I'm heavily leaning toward, which solves some of the problems of the interpretation of 1 Timothy 3. But we'll come to that later, work through that. What do we do with that? How do we handle that now? But here's what he says about her. In the Greek, it's simply, she is a diakonos of the ecclesia at Cenchrea. She is a deacon of the church, the assembled church at Cenchrea. Cenchrea is a port. If you think about the Mediterranean basin, if you think about up north, or you can look back in the Bible maps, if you think about the Greek peninsula where Corinth and Greece and Athens is, you cross that strip of water over to the other peninsula, which is the boot, which is Italy. And so she is coming from the port city at Corinth, across that water, down probably around the boot rather than across the land, up into the city of Rome. And what's clear is she's coming as a servant of the church. She is not coming by herself. She didn't jump on a plane by herself. She didn't drive her car to Rome. But rather, she, with probably an entourage of men, are coming for a specific thing in the church, in the city of Rome. So here's what he says about her, a servant of the church at Cenchrea. Verse 2 tells us, here's what he wants them to do. He wants them to welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints. This is a common phrase in the New Testament, carrying the idea of hospitality. So she's commended simply as a sister in Christ. So take her in, love her. Give her accommodations, give her hospitality. You don't want a woman staying in a hotel by herself, so take her and these other guys in. And so there's the general command of welcome her, show hospitality to her, I commend her to you. There's the first thing. The second thing is the more official side of what she has to do. Help her in whatever need or whatever she may need from you. She's coming with an assignment, and he writes a blank check, says whatever she needs from her, you help her. Whatever she asks of you, you've got my imprimatur, my verification of her. Whatever she asks her, if you got it, give her. This is a carte blanche, blank check, do anything, because she's coming and she's going to have need for you to do some things. So there it is. Then at the end of verse 2, here's the reason why. She has been a patron, or in the Greek it is feminine, a patroness of many and of myself as well. Now, we use the English word patron. The Greek word is prostasis, which is somebody who's officially recognized as a helper. In some cases, it's a protector or defender, somebody who's going to take care of somebody, not just somebody who kind of comes alongside and helps, but someone who stands over and helps. That's the meaning of this word, prostasis. Excuse me one more time, prostatis. Make sure for all you Greek scholars, you don't come up later and say, no, there's no extra S in there. Okay, so got that clear. So defender, it also means ally. Someone who is dedicated to someone to help them. And it's an officially recognized position. What this probably indicates about Phoebe is that she is a wealthy and influential woman. She's not the sister in the congregation who is of little means and little, probably education and a little place, though she has certainly her place. This is a woman of prominence, of wealth, of influence, of some degree of power. And she's coming, traveling with her entourage to Rome. When she shows up at this particular church, Paul says, I commend her to you, give her hospitality, and give her whatever she asks of you, because she's coming on a task. The task is some form of patronage, some sort of help. She's been assigned some particular thing. And notice from her past history, she is one who has truly embraced 1 Timothy 6, which we'll come to in a minute. But Paul says she has been this helper of many. This isn't just some side thing that she does. She is using her influence and her wealth and her power and all of her godliness. And Paul says, if you could list all the people that this woman has been a helper of, that list would include many people. And one of the particular people on that many list, Paul says here, myself. In other words, Paul is letting us into who Phoebe has been, a help, a patroness, someone who has defended Paul, who has protected Paul, who has financially provided for Paul, which is not that unusual when you read through the Gospels. And you find out that the primary financial provisionists for Jesus' ministry are who? Women. Prominent women. And that theme of prominent women comes all throughout the book of Acts, including Lydia, who has her own business, who is either widowed or singled and has women in her household. And others who are prominent women, in Acts chapter 17, I believe, after Paul preaches in the Areopagus, more the prominent women. There was something that Jesus was doing as the main financial help and drive of the early church were wealthy women. That's a major theme in the New Testament through the Gospels. And so is Paul a misogynist? Is Paul, not to be confused with misogynist, a misogynist is one who hates women. Does Paul hate women? Absolutely not. This woman, Paul says, has been my helper. She has been my ally. She has been my protector. And when she shows up, anything she wants, you give her. She's trustworthy. Now, we're not told particularly what she's doing in Rome, but I have a theory. And that's all that it is. Why would she come to Rome? Well, probably because she is a prominent woman. She would have gone back and forth to Rome as a prominent citizen. Probably one who's going back and forth overseeing trade, who probably has friends in high places, and she's using her Christian influence to do good. And one of the ways that she could do good was by going to the prisons in Rome and being a patroness of those who had nobody else to help them, of Christians who may have been in prison if the persecution is this early at this time. She's going there and helping them. And she's coming there on assignment, sent as a deaconess of the churches in Crete to use her power, her influence, to serve and under the eldership of the church and under the oversight of the church to care for them. She has a proven track record. She has served in this capacity. She has served many. And he says, here she comes. Now, there are some commentators who think that she is the one who's actually bearing this letter. So here she comes with her entourage of men to protect her, keep her with her, camels that she picked up at the port so she could get around, Rome more easily. But that with the letter, it comes in Phoebe's hand. That may be the case. It's not explicit, but that's something of what's going on there. Now, that's going to set, I suggest, the tone for the rest of the passage. Paul is very appreciative and thankful for how Jesus is working in his church in a great variety of ways. We're going to see that more as we move through these particular greetings. So there's a little bit of Phoebe, the commendation of Phoebe. Let's now move to the greetings of Paul's personal acquaintances in Rome. Now, Paul asks this church that he's writing to greet specific people that he knew either in their congregation or in other churches in Rome. There are approximately, depending on who you count, whether they're by name or just by reference, his sister, his mother, so there are somewhere 27 plus people specifically named, and then there are whole households, probably servants, that are named as well. So what's clear is that Paul is very into personal relationships. Paul remembers names, the thing I am so terrible at. If you introduce yourself to me the first time today, I don't remember your name. I'm sorry. And hopefully if I've known you longer than that, I do remember your name. But the first time you, this is just the way it is. The first time you introduce yourself to me, you know what I hear? I hear Charlie Brown's teacher. I hear, no matter how hard I try, that's almost always what happens to me. Okay, so sorry about that. Paul isn't that way, apparently. He remembers people. He knows people. He is invested in people. He loves people. So there are approximately 27 plus people specifically named in this section. Notice they are both men and women, and he's going to say some astounding things about the women and the men both. In this passage, both Jews specifically are named as his kinsmen, and also Gentiles. He's going to name some who are obviously prominent and wealthy, who have their own house and who are able to host people and feed them. He's going to name some who are, or refer to some who are from the servant class. Though Paul is well known, he indicates to us that the work of the gospel isn't Paul. The work of the gospel isn't just apostles. The work of the gospel isn't just preachers who stand in a pulpit like this, or a plexiglass one, or a music stand. The work of the gospel doesn't begin and end there. There's lots of stuff that goes on in support and in propagation. And Paul, in addition to giving greetings to these, is tipping his hat at the work of the gospel is massive, and it includes men and women, boys and girls, Jews and Gentiles, blacks and Asians. It includes everybody, rich and poor. This is why I'm calling it a gospel greeting, because this itself is an expression of the greatness of the power of Jesus. This shows what the gospel does in people. This is what how the gospel changes people. So don't come to the end and go, oh, no, here's some greetings. And then you start hearing, OK, let's get to the good stuff about false teachers in verse 17. Don't miss one of the main points here, that he is expressing the power and the work of the gospel. Now, what I love about this section is it gives us a very personal, though somewhat shallow, look into the church, because we've been spending 15 chapters kind of at a high level. Here's the gospel. Here's what the gospel does. Here's the gospel plan in history. Here's how the gospel applies in your life. And now he's getting to this has to do with real everyday people who have different names, who have kids, who have different jobs. This gets us into the personal reality and puts us into Paul's life and into the Roman church's life and tells us this was a real church. Now, I want you to do something and just look around real quick. Just look around. Okay? These people were just like that. Different clothing, maybe different skin color. But just flesh and blood people with like us with names. So this really infuses the personal dimension of the gospel. These are people that Paul has traveled with. If you read through the book of Acts, we sometimes think of Paul and Barnabas, or maybe just Paul by himself. There's very rare occasions that Paul is by himself. Most of the time, it's Paul and an entourage. It's his posse. It's his gospel posse that's with him. He's got a personal physician, Luke, with him at times, probably tending to his chronic ailments and problems. And if it was malaria that caused his eye problems, you've got Luke. It's good to have a doctor with you. If you're going to be in a shipwreck, it's good to have a doctor. If you're going to be beaten and stoned, it's good to have a doctor with you. And so he's talking about some of these people who traveled with him, some of these people who he's prayed with, some of these people who he's labored with, some of these people he has wept with as they've lost loved ones. These are real people that Paul is mentioning. And notice as he names them, he's viewing all of these associates through a gospel lens. He doesn't say so-and-so who was or did such-and-such, like they were a tent maker or they were this. But he keeps referring over and over again of something about how they're connected in the gospel. So he's looking at them through gospel lens, how he views them in union with Christ. And here's the great thing is he doesn't say anything bad about anybody. He didn't say, well, he's an okay guy, but you got to really watch out for him. He's speaking positively. There's one possible exception to that where there may be something in the back. I'll mention that in a few minutes. But overall, he's commending them. He's telling great things about them. There were a variety of gifts we'll see among them. They were recognized for their unique contributions. But also remember, as you looked around the room, these people were sinful, fallen, and not yet glorified, just like us. Real people waiting for the return of Jesus, waiting to die, to be perfected with common struggles. And yet Paul identifies them as a part of the great gospel work. Okay, enough preliminary stuff. Let's get into who they are. Verse 3, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks also. Greet also the church in their house. Now, if you read through the book of Acts, you'll see that there's a lot of information, or quite a bit of information, particularly compared to the rest of the people named in this chapter, about Priscilla and Aquila. Aquila's the man, Priscilla's the lady. It was not common to just mention the woman first in respect of her, but it may mean that she had a more dominant role. And you'll see that even in the book of Acts. Aquila's named first, then Priscilla, and then it may be she was the more dominant personality or dominant, better teacher. And so she, with her husband, continued to minister and labor together, and she begins sometimes to be named first. And that may be some of what's going on there. But he also doesn't call her by her full name, Priscilla. He calls her Prisca, which is a diminutive form, which is kind of like saying, my wife's name is Kimberly, but she's Kimmy. Something like that. So he is using a form of a word that probably shows affection, shows that they are a very close relationship, which is not hard to imagine, because we're told that Paul comes to a certain city. Priscilla and Aquila are tent makers. He gets a job with them. They have their own business. He also has that as a side business. He's bivocational. So he comes, he gets a job with them, and they're tent makers. And when he gets an inroad to begin to teach, he moves away from making tents and sewing and pulling canvas and leather together to preaching in the synagogues. Well, how is he going to make it? Well, Aquila and Priscilla begin to financially provide for him out of their business. This is a business that you can do anywhere. People need tents. People need clothing. They need these kind of things. So we also see that Aquila and Priscilla are entrepreneurs who are able to go from city to city and have a very transportable business. There's no children named, as far as we can tell. And these three become companions. So Paul is living with them. Paul is praying with them. But we're told something in this verse that nobody else or nowhere else in the New Testament are we told. He says, verse 3, these are my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They are fellow tent maker workers, literally, but they are his fellow workers in the gospel. And he sees Prisca and Aquila as both gospel workers with him in Christ Jesus. But in verse 4, we're told some very personal information. He says, these are those who risked their necks for my life. Now, this may be a bit of a play on words for us, but it's quite literal for them. In that day, capital punishment either came through crucifixion. If you were particularly despised, if you were not a citizen of Rome, if you were a citizen of Rome, I believe that you could not be crucified. So the most merciful death penalty was put your neck on the chopping block. That's where we get. He stuck his neck out for me. What does that mean? He has a long neck. No, it means that he, instead of me putting my neck on the chopping block, he moved me out of the way and he stuck out his neck for me. I'll do it on behalf of that person. We don't know what the incident was, but Paul can think back and said, these two are people who, when I could have died, stepped up, loved, defended me, protected me. And again, there's way more to Paul as the apostle than just Paul the apostle. There are people who have saved his life. There are people who have loved him. There are people who have served him. He says, they are those who risk their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles. Because here's what would happen. They would plant a church. Paul would go somewhere else. Well, it wasn't the lonely man Paul showing up at the synagogue. Hello, excuse me. Can I, come preach the Bible here? I want to tell you about Jesus. But it was Aquila, Priscilla, and Paul pulling into town, setting up their business, getting an inroad into the synagogue. If things are going well, then Paul's going to be able to preach. If it's not going well, he's going to be pulling thread. He's going to be pulling rope. And he says, but they're doing that, made them known as gospel workers in church after church after church. He says, I give thanks because they stuck out my neck, but all the churches say, hey, have you heard of Aquila and Priscilla? Of course we have. Are you kidding? Paul could not have done what he did if it were not for this husband and wife. Do you know how many times they prayed for us? You know how many times they labored? There was this guy Apollos that came along. Mighty in the scriptures is one of my favorite stories in the book of Acts. He comes along and he's zealous and he loves the scriptures and he's powerful in the scriptures, but he only knew the gospel up to a point. So after he preached, he came out. Everybody's like, woo, that's great, great. Quill and Priscilla walk up and say, hey, you got a couple of minutes? Yeah, sure. We see that he was also humble. Because they took him aside, Aquila and Priscilla, as a husband-wife team, and taught him the way of God more accurately. And he was humble. He was, if I was Apollos, strong in the word, strong in oratorical skills, could preach with great power. A husband and team that were just tent makers coming along and saying, we want you to know, we've got a little bit of theology to catch you up on and some of the work of Jesus. I'd be like, what? Are you kidding? But he was humble. And then as a result of that, he went out and preached more powerfully. So Aquila and Priscilla have this reputation among the churches, and all the churches, hey, what do you guys think about Aquila and Priscilla? We love them. We thank God for them. And then he goes on to say, verse 5, greet also the church in their house. Well, how are they going to do that? Well, apparently they've come to Rome now. And you know what they did? They started a church. So there's the church at Rome that I've been preaching through this letter. But we're going to see there's a number of churches in Rome. And who are the leaders of one of those churches, or at least who are the hosts of one of those churches? Aquila and Priscilla. They came in, they bought a house, or they rented a house. They said, we got to make sure it's big enough so that we can, because we believe God's going to work here, and we're going to go out and start preaching, and we're going to tell people about Jesus. And we need a house big enough to host them and to feed them. And what happens? There's a church that's meeting in their house. Quill and Priscilla, as a husband and wife team, they got it. They got the blessing of the Spirit on them. They go somewhere. They move to a city. You know what's going to happen? A church. How would you like to know that everywhere you went, a church started? Everywhere, every city you invested yourself in, God was going to convert people, bring them to your house and start a church. I'm a little jealous. I love y'all, but I'm a little jealous when I hear that. It's incredible. He says, so when you guys come into fellowship and you know some of the people that go to the church, what do? You don't try to get them to come to your church, right? You greet them. You know, you're from Aquila and Priscilla's church? Really? You know who said, hey? No, not Goober. Paul said, hey. Paul told us to greet. We just got this incredible letter called Romans. It's going to be a really important book in the Bible. We got a letter from Paul, and Phoebe came along, and we had to help her out, and a sister, and we heard about Quill and Priscilla being here. And oh, you know who else said hey? Everybody. All the churches said hey. Would you tell Quill and Priscilla that? So there's Quill and Priscilla. More could be said about them. Study them. Look at them. Look at their lives. They're amazing, amazing couple. The second part of then verse 5, he says then, let me make sure there's nothing else I missed. I don't think I missed anything about Aquila and Priscilla. I just love them. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert, or literally the first fruit to Christ in Asia, which may either mean he was literally the first Christian convert in Asia Minor, which is now Turkey, or it may mean simply he's first fruit, which means he's among the first converts in that place. And so he says, greet my beloved Epaphroditus. And he doesn't say that about everybody. So it seems that Epaphras has a special relationship, just like John had a special relationship with Jesus, so that John would say, this is the one that Jesus loved. Well, didn't he love all of his disciples? Yeah, but this one, John was the disciple Jesus loved. Okay, John, you know, we all feel like that, right? I mean, Jesus loves everybody, but he loves me more. Some of us could use a good dose of that. But greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. So here is Paul taking time, and we don't have any idea of what he does, what he did. He just said he's one of the oldest, most mature, most longest in the faith converts. Tell him I said, hey. Verse 6, greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. So this might be somebody who's actually in the church. And it's interesting, ladies, you'll love this, that the phrase that Paul uses most for women is worked to the point of exhaustion. It's not used for any of the other men in this listing. It's used for at least three women. They worked hard to the point of exhaustion is what the word means. He says Mary, who is not Mary, mother of Jesus. It's not any of the other Marys of the New Testament, as far as we know. But this is Mary. And what is she? She is one who is a hard worker for the church. And Paul knows that. When he thinks of the church of Rome, he thinks that's where Mary is. Well, Paul, what is Mary's identifying feature in Christ, in union with Christ? She loves the church so much. I've seen her literally falling over. I've seen her literally work to the point of exhaustion, serving people, loving people, baking for people, caring for people, sharing the gospel with people, encouraging one another, making phone calls, writing letters. At the end of the day, she is just utterly spent for the sake of the church. Greet Mary, who has worked hard. Notice he says, not for Jesus, though that's ultimately true, but for you, the church. Verse 7. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners. Probably, the way they're grouped, a Jewish couple, husband and wife, who have spent or are now in prison in Rome. Maybe this is one of the reasons Phoebe's coming there, to minister to Andronicus and Junia. My kinsmen, they are fellow prisoners. Now, there's a metaphorical, spiritual sense in which we are slaves, servants, prisoners for Christ. But most of the time in the New Testament, when this is used, it's for people who are physically, literally prisoners. And he says this about them in verse 7. They are well known either to the apostles or among the apostles. The preposition can go either way, in or among the apostles. And they were in Christ before me. So he identifies them as Jews, my kinsmen. They are prisoners, my fellow prisoners. And they are well known, or some of the translations say notable. And if it's to the apostles, it's like if you go into an apostle meeting and you say something about Andronicus and Junia, they go, oh, we know them. It may be something like that. They are well known among the apostles, or it may mean they are well known among the apostles, meaning they are one of them. Okay, so here's a quick New Testament view of apostle, capital A. There weren't any more. But there were apostle, little a, who were basically church planters or missionaries who were messengers who went out among the church. There was the 12, there was Paul, those are big A apostles. Here they are messengers. They are taking out the gospel. They are servants, and they are well known among the messengers. And they were in Christ before me. It may mean something like that. We can't tell for sure, but clearly they are close acquaintances with Paul. They have suffered for the gospel, and they are either as a couple well known among the apostles or to the apostles or among the messengers of the churches. Verse 8, greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. All we know here, another close personal relationship with Paul. He is my beloved. He is my beloved in the Lord. Verse 9, greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Probably grouping them together. Fellow worker in Christ, beloved, similar things that have been said previously. Then verse 10, greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Now here, again, I can only go by speculation. Everything has a very positive feel to me within all the verses, all the adjectives that are used here, all the descriptives. Here, what Paul can say about this man, Apelles, is he's approved in Christ. He's approved. So here's purely conjecture. As I prayed, as I thought, what does that mean? It may mean other nothing than this statement, he's approved in Christ. But it may be indicating some struggle or problem with Apelles in the past, that though he has failed, though he has struggled, though he has gone into sin, perhaps gone into been church discipline and brought back, this approved of the Lord is, though not as shining as some of the other ones, is nevertheless a statement of strong confidence. This man is approved. Because he's approved in the Lord, you should approve him. That's the sense I get from that. It is purely conjecture. Then he goes on to say, verse 10b, greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Now, what's interesting is he doesn't say greet Aristobulus. He bypasses Aristobulus. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. It doesn't say to Aristobulus and his family. It may be the particular, according to what the commentators say, that he sees, he knows of servants, because he doesn't actually name any of them. He's heard of a household of Aristobulus in which the servants have become Christians. He doesn't know them by name. He only knows them by the name of their master, of their slave master, their servant master. That's a possibility. The commentators certainly lean that way. So now we've got very prominent people, known by name, known closely to Paul. We've got perhaps servants, unknown, faithful, in Christ, not known by name, but who are identified with a particular house. Verse 11, greet my kinsman, Herodian. And again, another fellow Jew. Verse 11b, greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Narcissus, coming from the Greek legend, the Greek-Roman legend of the man who fell in love with his own image, so much so that all other loves diminished. This is, again, his family. There's no indication that he was a Christian. But, again, servants within this pagan man's household had heard the gospel and believed. That's what the commentators apparently believe, as best we can pick through that. Verse 12, greet those workers in the Lord. Tryphena and Trophosa, again, two women, Tryphena and Trophosa. Greet the beloved Persis, also feminine, who has worked hard in the Lord. Again, three women. What's their identifying mark? They're hard workers. Amen? Amen. All right. Three women identifying as laboring hard to the point of exhaustion, but they do so in the Lord. Verse 13, greet Rufus. Chosen in the Lord. Also his mother, who's been a mother to me as well. Now, I love this. She has been a mother to me as well, because here's mama for Rufus. So this is Rufus. This man, this young man, maybe Paul's peer age. He's chosen in the Lord. God has chosen him. But even moving a little bit past Rufus, I want to mention his mama. Why? Because that's his mama. And why is that significant? She's been a mama to me, too. Does this mean Paul's mom was dead? And this was a spiritual mother to him? I mean, can you imagine Paul coming and going, like I love to do with Nana, I love to come up and say, hey, mama, and I kiss her on the cheek. She's my second mama. She's my spiritual mama. And Paul, who's probably at this time around 50 years old, has a mama that he loves and he identifies as, greet mama. Tell mama I love her. Tell Rufus, chosen in the Lord, but tell his mama. She's been my mama. I love that. So just imagine Paul and she coming to him and saying, Paul, how you doing? How you doing? You've been working hard, son. look at your back. Oh, it's terrible. Come here, honey. And she hugs him, perhaps, and kisses him and says, I love you. Rufus is sitting over here going, that's my mama, not yours. But she's been a mother to him as well. Had he lost his mother? Well, we don't know. Was his mom not a Christian by this time? If he's 50, statistically, she may be alive, but probably not. So what kind of encouragement, what kind of help, what kind of love had this surrogate spiritual mother been to the apostle? Does an apostle need a mama? You betcha. Verse 14, greet Asynacritus. Now my eyes are starting to blur and these names are becoming harder to pronounce. Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them, probably indicating another house church, but he knows not only the leaders, but he knows some of the people among that house church, but he covers all the bases. These are members of another church, the brothers who are with them. So there we have at least three churches in Rome, possibly four. Then he does the same thing in verse 15. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nerus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Again, probably another church within the proximity of Rome that some of these people would run into in the marketplace. And then he says, finally, verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. The holy kiss was an early New Testament practice. It was a kiss, but it was holy. It was pure. It was righteous. It was the kiss of a man for his sister. Absolutely pure. Of a man for his brother. I still kiss my brother. I'm 44 years old. My brother's 9 years younger. And I see him. I still kiss his nasty, hairy face. And it's usually sweaty for some reason. But it's the kiss of siblings. It's the kiss, the pure kiss of parents toward their children, the children toward their parents. Why? Because this is a family. And these are people. And these are spiritual mothers and spiritual sons and hardworking mamas and grandmas and hardworking men and men and women teams and singles who love Christ. And he says, while you're greeting the church, be sure to greet one another as well. Love one another. All the churches. He says, then representative as an apostle of all the churches of Christ greet you. And if we were there, we'd give you a big kiss too. So there are these gospel greetings, commending Phoebe and then greetings to the personal associates of Paul in Rome. Some concluding. So what do you do with this? So, you know, write letters, greet people, kiss more. You know, what are the imperatives that come from this? Just a couple of a few little observations, at least. This passage reminds us, as I've already said, that this was one man, significant, Paul, an apostle, but Paul was not alone. As in any story in the book of Acts, Paul and Peter keep popping up as the main characters. But there are so many layers of people within churches, and there continue to be so many people in the church, so that this isn't about Stephen and Ben. Bethlehem isn't about John Piper. Name whatever church. Grace Community Church in California is not about John MacArthur. It's about the gospel through the servants at all kinds of layers and all kinds of people. And that is the ministry of Christ, not preaching alone. Wonderful. We too have our histories. We have those preachers who are influential to us, but those preachers, whether on TV or on radio or on the internet or in the pulpit, have so many people. They have so much that they owe and can never pay and love and enable them to do what they do. Notice also in this passage the prominence of many house churches within Rome and the interconnectivity of those churches. Also notice the prominent role and recognition of women in the work of the gospel. They are hard workers in the gospel. Well, what does that look like? It means using their gifts, using their skills in the name of Jesus. And as they're loving on people and serving people and caring for people, they're talking about Christ. They're talking about the gospel. I was reminded in reading this week, and I have been terrible. And I confess my sin in regards to this. The reality is that people change churches. People move around. People go from place to place, sometimes within the same city, sometimes to another city. And I confess that one of my greatest sins is when somebody leaves here disconnecting myself in my heart from them. And I try to justify it in this way. You know what? Well, you can only do so much. You've only got so much energy, which is true. You can only attend to so many people. So when somebody makes the choice to go somewhere else or do something else, that relationship is never going to be the same, and it's not. But I confess a part of my heart is disconnected that ought not to be disconnected. Paul, because he's in a different place from these Christians and in different churches, is actually connecting himself to them through these greetings, is intentionally doing so, and is working very hard to connect those churches and those Christians with one another. That's what this is all about. I want you, when you see these people in the marketplace, and when you're at Publix, when you're at the bus station, when you're there and you see them, tell them I said hello. Why? Paul has an agenda. He is fostering gospel fellowship even within the church and the churches in Rome. We can ask a question. And this is where the particularly convicting part comes. What might somebody who knows us well, who's a worker in the gospel, say about us in this kind of ending? What would we want somebody to say about us? I find that convicting. Last kind of observation about this section. Christianity, we notice, didn't start as a personal experience with just Jesus and me. The gospel, as Paul ends the book of Romans, he reminds us this isn't about just my personal salvation. This isn't just about me getting right with God. This isn't just about me having fellowship with Jesus, and I don't really care about anybody else. Paul is blowing that out of the water. He is ending this incredible letter on the gospel by modeling what the gospel ought to do in the lives of people. And some of you who are particularly struggle with introversion and disconnectedness ought to look at this passage and long for gospel relationships. People that you know, people that you love, people that you serve with in our church, people who are Christians in other churches in your area that you know, that you love, that you meet. Why? Because the gospel is not just about connecting us to God. It's about connecting us to the church and loving the church. How do we love Jesus? One of the clearest ways is by loving those he loves. This crazy, messed up, glorious, beautiful thing called the church, expressed in local churches that are messed up and sinful and broken. Now, here's my last point. I've already mentioned the gospel a little bit, but what does this have to do with Jesus? What does this have to do with the gospel? I've been talking about the importance of the gospel, gospel centrality. What does all this say? Would you look at the passage and think through the diversity of people and Jews, Gentiles, men, women, older women, younger women, younger Christians, older Christians, the first fruit. You've got all of these people who have probably all different kind of jobs. You've got servants, and then you've got Phoebe, this wealthy, powerful woman. You've got all these people. What in the world connects all of these people together? And what is the only thing strong enough to connect all these people together? It's Jesus. It's the gospel. There is nothing else that brings such a diverse group of people from different backgrounds, and each of them with their own backstories, all of them who have their sins, their struggles, their falls, their hearing about Christ, all of their backstories are in one sense lost when they come connected to Jesus and connected to one another. And the thing that means most to them is the gospel. For these people, and I pray for us, Jesus isn't an add-on accessory to the life in which we live. Jesus is not a seat warmer in the car of our life. You know, the seat warmers? when you get into the car, and they do feel nice. I confess, when I've gotten into some people's cars and it's a little bit cold and they say, here, let me heat you up. I'm just like, oh, we should. Hey, that's pretty nice. Yeah, I wonder if I can get one of those installed on Big Red. That'd be awesome. We've got a cigarette lighter. I don't know what I could do with that, but there's something with that. But Jesus isn't the seat warmer to which we attach. Jesus is the heart. What we do, who we are, how many kids we have are all important things. But in Christ, they're not the central thing. Jesus alone is strong enough of a glue to hold us together. Jesus alone is a strong enough glue to hold our marriages together. Jesus alone is a strong enough glue to hold our families together. Jesus alone, and what he has done is expressed in the gospel, is alone strong enough to hold together and build our church, which is his church. As we close this morning, as we pray, I want you to think about these people in heaven now. All of these people, including Paul, had their personal story of a tragedy, fell off a horse, broke their neck, of the sad reality of the power of death, laying on their deathbed and passing away quietly in the night. All of them died. All of them saw loved ones die. All of them saw parents or children die. All of them have gone to be with the Lord and are now there. And we know almost nothing about them, but Jesus knew and knows everything about them. And they have for almost 2,000 years uninterrupted been in the presence of Jesus with exceeding joy, with no suffering, with no pain, with no sadness, worshiping Jesus, worshiping the triune God. And you wonder if they don't go sometimes, hey, look at that church down there, RBC Nashville, nice name. Look at them. Remember we were like that? Remember that? Remember that sister struggling? Hey, remember when you struggled like that? Remember that? Just wait till they see Jesus. Just wait, wait. Wait till we welcome them in here. Just wait. Oh, they're struggling. God, have mercy on them. Help them. And Jesus is praying for them. Jesus is praying for you. And if it happens in our day, I would so like to be there when the Father says to Jesus, it's time. And the saints in heaven start going, yeah! And we're down here doing whatever. We don't know it's even happening yet. We're like, oh, just a minute. And the heaven's going, yeah! And Jesus puts on his war clothes and the glory of God starts building up. And we're like, man, this is so terrible down here and everything's rough. And heaven is getting fired up and suddenly the sky peels back and Jesus returns in the fullness of his glory and all the saints with him. And they get raised up from the dead and they're like, ah, yeah, woo! And we will forever be with the Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Amen. Until that day, O Lord, grant us faith, grant us hope, and enable us to love you, to love one another, till we see the face of Jesus. Thank you for this glorious, messed up gospel community. Help us to work hard because of Christ. Help us to see first fruits in the gospel. Help us to be willing to stick out our necks for the sake of one another because of Christ. Help us to be willing to be fellow prisoners because of Christ. May we be beloved to one another. May we love one another as brothers and sisters because of this great Savior declared in this great gospel. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.